Tonight we have to catch up a little bit, page 104 on the covenant of works, very briefly, and then move into the nature of sin, the origin of sin, and the immediate consequences of the fall to Adam and Eve. In the section on the covenant of works, it's really fairly straightforward. There may be a controversy in what to call it, the naming, but people on various sides of the issue speak about whether they call it the Edenic covenant or they speak of it as a covenant of works or the covenant made with Adam or what. They recognize that you have these elements which partake of the nature of a covenant. You've got parties, you've got benefits promised, you have a condition which is established and must be fulfilled, and you have a penalty if the covenant is violated. The controversial question is whether the covenant of works continues in force today. And I mentioned on page 106 and then on 107 the way that some theologians argue that the covenant of works was forever abrogated, and some argue that it continues in force. That is, it's still binding upon men's consciences and the arguments that they give for those two positions. Even there, those who argue that the covenant of works is still in force, that is, after they say that the wages of sin continue to be death and the curse and punishment is not abrogated, perfect obedience is still required, nevertheless, they say that the covenant of works is powerless to obtain eternal life, since nobody can comply with the condition. So that seems, on the one hand, giving and then taking away with the other hand. So I suggested on the bottom of page 107 the idea that realistically the covenant of works is not an arrangement into which God presently enters with fallen humanity. The requirement for the earning of eternal life remains the same, but this switches over now into a works grace covenant, which the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled in terms of a works covenant, and then by grace he bestows those benefits which he purchased by his own righteousness and his own blood, upon believing sinners as a free gift of his grace. And so I suggest that God has not bestowed eternal life on fallen mankind on the basis of works, that is, the sinner's own works. And he does not enter into a covenant of works with depraved, guilty sinners. The condition of eternal life is still the same. However, it's fulfilled by Christ for all those who trust in him. So it's fairly straightforward, that whole issue, unless you have questions that you'd like to raise about it. I'm just going to plow right on to the nature of sin. Questions? As I say, it's a fairly straightforward issue. Well, you've read this material for tonight, page 108 following. The various statements are rather interesting. This time I refrain from quoting from the Scottish Confession of Faith, but I did include the Heidelberg Catechism, which I like very much because of the personal tone that the Catechism has. It applies it to me. Whence knowest thou thy misery? Canst thou keep this all perfectly? No. And so it makes it very personal and applies the truth very closely. Some of the statements like the Second Helvetic Confession on page 109, some of them are interesting because of the nuances they paint into the definition of the doctrine. For instance, that not all sins are equal. Some are more grievous than others. Well, on page 111, I've included a little exercise out of Roget's Thesaurus, because after all, sin is an English word, and so we have to ask, what does sin mean in the English language? When we use the term, what does it convey? And it's a very broad word. It's a very broad conception. Many synonyms for sin. And then I've also quoted from Webster's New World Dictionary. I don't know if you've seen Webster's New World Dictionary. I was an addict to Webster's Collegiate for years, but I recently obtained a copy of Webster's New World Dictionary, and it's really well done. Lots of up-to-date terms, much more so than the Collegiate. And I find it very, very useful, very helpful. Page 112, for all you Hebrew scholars, I've listed a number of Hebrew words. It's really incredible. Here are 13 Hebrew words listed here for sin. And you get a broad range of conception as to what sin is. As you look at the English translation of those words, the implications of each of the terms. Now, admittedly, some are used only infrequently, but you notice terms like number 6 is used 232 times. Notice terms like number 9 used 292 times. And terms like number 12 used 648 times in the Old Testament. That's quite a few times. That's the term used most frequently. Rah! It even sounds bad. You know, it gives me the idea that sin is a many-faceted concept. And it's a very complex concept. It's not so simple as we sometimes think it is. Many-sided, many-faceted. It's a study in itself. And in the New Testament Greek, here I mention 11 words. Again, you have the same concept. It's not just the Hebrew language. It's the concept of sin, which is so many-faceted. So Greek has all these different terms as well to convey to us various aspects of what sin is all about. Another thing it should do, it should warn us against what is done later in the notes, or at least reported, done later in the notes, the attempt to get at the essence of sin. It's very difficult to get at the essence of sin when it's so multifaceted. That should warn us, just the fact that it has so many sides. Now, when you read this interesting passage, Leviticus chapter 4, the classic passage on sins of ignorance in the Old Testament, and then I tried to summarize on the bottom of page 115 what can be learned about this matter of sins of ignorance from the passage. That is just the fact that such a thing is possible, that one can sin in ignorance, is striking. That it makes a person guilty, whether you feel guilty or not, that it requires confession, that it requires sacrifice, that it requires forgiveness, that it needs forgiveness. So it's really sin. I mean, as soon as you add that it makes you guilty and requires confession and sacrifice and you need forgiveness of it, it's obvious that we're really talking about sin. So definitions which are frequently given, which define sin simply as voluntary transgression of known law. You can raise certain questions about that from this passage. You can test that kind of definition and say, hey, wait a minute. Right.
What would be some of the reasons why a person would be ignorant? Would it just be knowledge or lack of knowledge? Not being informed? Or is there something else there?
That's a good question. Let's explore for a moment. If we talk about ignorance, it could be a simple cognitive ignorance, that you're not aware that this thing is a transgression or a sin. It could be that. Or it could be the idea that you don't experience a consciousness of having sinned. Whether the regulation is there or not, you don't experience any consciousness of it. You're not aware of it, not consciously aware. That would be more subjective. Do people do that today? That second one? That is, you could ask in regard to the first. Can you think of any illustrations where you don't know that it's wrong, and yet there's a law which says that it's wrong? Can you think of anything like that? Suppose the sign got knocked down or something, and you've been going for 5 miles and you haven't seen a speed limit sign. Last sign you saw was 45, and now you're in a 35 zone, you didn't realize it. Yeah, it would be cognitive ignorance. You hope that they don't hold you for that. Think of another illustration? Young. Oh, okay, with the other one. Okay. You're not consciously aware that you're doing anything wrong, even though objectively you're breaking the law. But you believe it's justified because of an emergency situation. And when the policeman pulls you over and you tell him in it's an emergency, he immediately goes out in front of you and leads the way and gives you no ticket, even though you've broken the law. That's good. Bart. Oh, a category. Good, good. I was hoping that.
But I thought the category where, rather than cognitive ignorance, you're talking about a lack of understanding.
Okay,
the
good.
The rule may be in place and you're aware of the rule, but you don't understand the true application.
That's good.
What I'm thinking of is the second commandment, where thou shalt not murder, and there you have Jesus' explanation that even anyone who hates his brother is guilty of that.
Yes.
The full import and understanding of the rule and not the attempt.
Yes. As a matter of fact, if the lawyers and scribes of Christ's day had overlaid the law of God to such an extent that the common people taught by them would understand it purely in the external sense, then they wouldn't be cognitively aware of that implication, yes, and Christ would make them aware of it, you know, by clarifying it, stripping away the accretions and revealing the true intent as originally given. Right.
How might a priest or one of the individuals have sinned back in the time of the Leviticus? Because that, you know, the law was given, it was written, and the priest, how do you know they should know what the law says? How could they commit a sin of ignorance?
Very good. Yes. Here's a priest. Not just a Levite, but a priest. How would an anointed priest sin so as to bring guilt on the people, but do so without knowledge that he had sinned? What could he do that would be sin? Young.
I'm not sure. maybe after them, you want to do a ceremony. No, you shouldn't do that. Skipping something that you should have.
Now, how would that bring guilt on the people? Oh, I see, representatively. Okay. And if they're associated with him in the worship, and he does the thing wrong, then they do the thing wrong too, because he represents them. I see. So then he's responsible to make an offering as a sin offering. Somebody else had a point. Ron.
Just on that point, I was always curious on the Day of Atonement, what would happen if the high priest was shut down in relation to the people? There's no covering for the people. Would they, you know, they're just going to be kind of always there, or how that would work? Or that would directly affect the people?
Directly
affect the high priest.
Set it up. What? Why would he be struck down?
Well, I was thinking he either did not do it according to the way the Lord said to do it, according to that, or he blatantly chose not to. I mean, one could be ignorant in the sense of forgetting something, and one is deliberate intention.
Yes.
But both have consequences. Whether it's done in ignorance or whether it's done intentionally, it still has effect on the people.
Now, if he's struck down, hypothetically, I presume that there would be a replacement for him, because the high priest could die at any moment, correct?
Yes.
And there would be somebody who would replace him. If he were struck down as an act of judgment by the Lord, presumably there would be somebody who would be put in his place. Well, that might necessitate emergency arrangement in terms of anointing and so forth. Yes, that's right. Ray.
Someone mentioned they wouldn't want that job, but in the sense of the person to task it, there are some similarities.
Yes. Yeah, that's right. Mm-hmm. If a pastor sins, can he lead his people astray? Very definitely. If he sins ignorantly, can he lead them astray? And he can't say, well, it was just a mistake. That's an interesting question. We would have to, Ray, hypothesize in regard to verse 3 as to what kinds of things a priest would be ignorant of. Young.
Yeah,
in part.
Is it possible here, not knowing the underlying words, that the term used in the passage, or at least that was translated with unintention, is it possible to draw a distinction between intent and knowledge? Or are these words sort of synonymous in Hebrew, that they convey the idea of a lack of understanding when one has a lack of intent?
I would presume so in the context. I would presume he does it unintentionally because he's ignorant.
One area, I was thinking, was like this uncleanness. I mean, a lot of those things you might really not be able to see in terms of coming in contact with something that's unclean until after the fact. You know, it's like just have encountered it or, you know, come in contact with something and then realize, like, oh, that wasn't supposed to touch that or eat that or, you know, do something.
Now, that wouldn't work with a dead body, you'd know that. But it might work with somebody who's unclean ceremonially, or some utensil or something of that sort that's unclean, or perhaps even eating something that's ceremonially unclean, although there are definite rules about that, and if you know the dietary rules, you shouldn't go off, you shouldn't go wrong. Ray, you had a point.
Well, I was thinking about dress. Well, isn't there a law dealing with clothing or something that's touched by a dead body?
So whatever's touched by a dead body is also unclean. He wouldn't know that and touch it.
Maybe a garment for a priest would have
that. Right. Well, it's certainly an interesting category. If, let's look at this in today's context practically. If this were moved up to today, these regulations, if you were in a park somewhere and a park guard came over and gave you a summons or a ticket or something, and you said, "What's this for?" And he said, "Well, you're not allowed to be in the park after 6 o'clock. And you said, "Well, I didn't know that. You know, I was just looking at the ducks in the pond or something." And he said, "Well, ignorance is no excuse. You've broken the law." And he takes the hard-nosed approach and he gives you the ticket. And you say, "But where is the sign posted that says you're not allowed to be in the park after 6 o'clock?" He says, "Well, it was right up there." And you said, "But it's not up there now." He says, "It may have washed off." You said, "Well, how am I supposed to know the rule if it's not there now, if it's washed off?" He says, I'm not to blame that it got washed off." He says, "I'm not to blame either." He says, "You broke the law, whether you know it or not." Okay. See, he hits the police officer. See, wouldn't you feel that that's a little unfair? Wouldn't you feel that way? I tried to set it up so you'd feel a little bit of the unfairness of the situation.
So I feel like, by the time when I get in front of the judge, he'll be fair.
He'll be fair.
Yeah.
Oh, you mean you can explain it? Right. Dismiss the thing. You hope. Oh, I see. All right.
Listen, we do have concrete examples of where that happens all the time. If you drive into another state across the state's line, you're expected to know the laws governing motor vehicle usage in that state, regardless of whether or not you've ever been handed a book by them or anything. It's your responsibility to come to know that.
Exactly.
The Internal Revenue Service would not exactly take, "Well, I didn't read paragraph 344 or something," or I don't understand, this is the first time I've ever had to file this type of a category. That's your responsibility to find out and to comply with the law whether you know it exists or not.
It doesn't matter if the book is taken.
That's right.
I think real fun.
So we do have experiences like that. To give an example.
Yeah. So you could see how there might be some emotional reaction to this and why the definitions at the bottom of page 115 would tend to be espoused and supported by people who have an emotional reaction against this kind of thing in Leviticus chapter 4. Well, page 116, a definition of sin. I trust you have a definition of sin in mind by now. You notice that sin is always defined in reference to the law of God. Sin is transgression. Sin is lawlessness. And we have some scriptures there that speak of sin and how it is defined. You know, I wish that there were a section in here now on the law of God, right here in this portion of the class notes. but I'm not going to revise them quite yet again. Questions on these distinctions? Page 117 following. Sin is a principle, sin is an action, sin is guilt, sin is corruption, sin is original, sin is actual. Young. Yes.
But at the same time, did you realize the father's confusion? Because, like, he's in that and I know it's great the law. Like, he's in a sense, some of the father's confusion, like, sin against God, and any sin will stop the point.
Yes. And we're going to look at that further under impartation of depravity after we go through imputation, because all sin is obviously sin. The question of whether there are degrees of severity of sin or heinousness or whatever, we're going to look at that. Yeah. Questions on these distinctions? If not, would you look at the chart on page 119, please? Of Adam first refers to him after the fall, and second, lack is taken there, it's broadened in its definition to mean simply that he no longer has it, he's lacking it. In the sense of, in that sense, lack could be interchanged with loss for Adam.
So my mistake was, I'm looking at it all applies at the point. Looking in terms of his origin.
Yes.
It seems to apply to everyone else's origin.
Yes, and right. Exactly. Okay. Now, the chart. I've divided it into Adam and Adam's descendants in the two boxes, the two large boxes. And I've tried to sort out first Adam's personal and representative transgression, that is, the actual act of sin. In the fall. That's the act of sin. And as a result of that, he incurs guilt. And since it's a personal and representative transgression, he wasn't acting just as a private person. Therefore, the guilt is personal and representative. Again, he's not acting just as a private person. He's acting as a representative. And then that results in spiritual death and depravity. Again, personal and representative. And that then results in physical death and corruption. So I put the arrows that way as far as sorting out the connections. The act, the guilt that is incurred, the spiritual death and depravity which results in the physical death and corruption. Trying to establish connections between those aspects of what happened at the fall. And then, the box containing Adam's descendants, by that I mean all of those descended from him by ordinary generation, which would exclude the Lord Jesus Christ, who was not descended by ordinary generation. But then, what I've done is, the transgression, the act, that doesn't carry over, because, I mean, they did not do the act, he did the act. But in a sense, since his act was representative, and the guilt and the death and depravity and the death and corruption, that was representative as well as personal. I've drawn an arrow from the guilt over to Adam's descendants' inherited guilt. Spiritual death, inherited spiritual death and depravity. Physical death, inherited physical death and corruption. Now, from that inherited spiritual death and depravity, that is the root, the spring out of which personal acts of transgression arise. So out of spiritual death and depravity come personal acts of transgression, which in turn result in personal guilt and in personal depravity. Now, one might wonder how you can add, you can see how you can add guilt, maybe, because that's a legal concept, but how you can add personal depravity to inherited depravity. That is, you would think that the cup is full, you have enough depravity, how can you add any more? You know, especially if you talk about total depravity. Well, we have to talk about total depravity and sort that out and get clear on that. But for the moment, notice I've made it personal depravity, meaning the depravity of this individual, which results from the personal guilt incurred by from the personal acts of transgressing God's law. So just as Adam transgressed the law of God, these individuals, Adam's descendants, transgressed the law of God and incurred guilt and depravity. Now again, we have to explain a little farther down the line how you can add depravity to depravity.
Right.
What? Okay. Let's say that, well, here's Adam. This is, say, Cain.
Yes.
Okay. Now, when Cain has a child, why is it not true that Cain's child inherits guilt which comes from Adam, and inherits spiritual death which comes from Adam and depravity, and inherits physical death and corruption which comes from Adam, as well as inheriting something of the personal transgression of his father, the personal guilt of his father? Why is it going back to Adam alone, not somehow being compounded as it goes along as we go along? Why is it that if it goes back to Adam, but the fathers before or between Adam and who are there's no compounding of it? Because in both cases, it's personal. Adam sins personally, his son sins personally, and so on.
Well, let's sort it out. You could probably have at least three components that you could consider for compounding. Does Cain's son inherit spiritual death and depravity both from Adam and from Cain? Does Cain's son inherit physical death and corruption? No. Does he inherit spiritual death and depravity? And we better back up a step there. Does he inherit guilt from his father, Cain's son? Does he inherit depravity of his father? Does he inherit the outcomes of the acts, the guilt and the depravity of his father Cain? We can certainly say that in the third category, his father's actions affect him. In the second category, depravity, if this last box on the right, if that personal depravity actually comes into play, as I suggest it does, on the part of Cain, if from Cain's personal transgression there flows personal depravity, does that flow over to Cain's son? And if so, in what way? That we have to explore a bit. And we're going to explore it under the question of total depravity. As far as the guilt is concerned, does Cain's guilt carry over to Cain's son? Well, if guilt is understood as a legal conception, culpability before the law. Guilt means you did it and you deserve to be punished for it. Liability to transgress law. Does Cain's son inherit guilt from his father? There you've got some scriptural principles that come into play elsewhere in Scripture which seem to negate that. That guilt does not carry over from the father to the son in terms of personal transgression. That if the father commits an act of transgression, guilt does not carry over. But the depravity, that's an interesting question. We'll look at that when we come to total depravity. As far as the outcomes, as far as results of sin, I think those we see very graphically in the lives of children who live in that circle with their parents. Further.
Going back to Adam, Adam committed personal sin, yet the only thing that is different from his personal sin and Cain's personal sin, according to this diagram, is that Adam is personal and representative.
Exactly. Now, we have yet to establish that, but that's where we get into the imputation of sin. Okay? Bart?
Yeah, I was for a comment on that. I mean, it seems that the answer would be no for that specific reason, that Adam's sin was both personal and representative. It becomes inheritable precisely because it was representative. Mm-hmm. And one can see Adam in a unique case that you've not seen any of the descendants occupy, in that he was created sinless and then became representative of his race. So I think that you can easily construct a reason why you would not see the problem. Exactly. Even if you hold the attribution view, okay, of the offspring inheriting the sinful nature in a way via the parent, okay, you know, in order to compound, you have to have a representative aspect of character to each parent, and you should call a human being. But I don't see that in the basic description.
And traditionism wouldn't touch the guilt question. It would touch the depravity question. Yes.
I can understand very clearly how holding a traditional view of how my offspring could be affected and their natures as human beings could be distorted to warp and have a sinful nature. But I don't understand the judicial idea of this guilt.
Okay.
Because we've established already some other passages that the son's teeth will not be on edge of the father's.
So we're going to look at that. We're going to look at that, and especially in regard to this, what Bart called this special case, unique case of Adam and his relationship to his descendants.